This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Moreover, if we aren't to do what the Old Testament penal sanctions said today, then the question immediately comes to mind, did God require too much in the Old Testament, or is he not requiring enough today? If justice is unchanging, was God unjust to the Jews, or is he being unjust with us? Or is it perhaps both? And I think all of that's unacceptable, which accounts for why the author of Hebrews doesn't elaborate on this. He takes it for granted. Nobody will question the justice of these penal sanctions. In fact, Paul said when he was accused by the Pharisees of numerous violations of the Jewish law, in Acts 25, he testified that if he had done any of these things of which he was accused, he refused not to die. And he didn't say, now only of those that remain binding. It's, of course, conceivable that he was using kind of a reductio ad absurdum. He was challenging his opponents on their own ground. He didn't really think those laws were binding, but he was willing to live by them since he was innocent anyway. The difficulty is that he also teaches that ethics is impartial. It's no respecter of persons. And if he should refuse not to die, he should also enforce that for everybody. If that doesn't convince you, let's talk a little bit more about what he says in Acts 25. Paul says, if I've done any of these things worthy of death, I refuse not to die. The language is found in Deuteronomy 22, where a capital crime is called a crime worthy of death. The reason God prescribes death for certain things in the outlook of the Old and New Testament, apparently, is because these things deserve death. Now, I've had some people say, and always with a sense of, well, isn't this a tour de force? But every sin deserves death. And, you know, I may be attacked by you later. I disagree with that. Because we're not talking about eternal death. We're not talking about the second death. We're not talking about the judgment of God for all time. We're talking about in the context of society. And I don't believe a traffic fine deserves death. I mean, a traffic violation deserves death. Nor do I think that the stealing of a sheep deserves death. I think, in fact, that is perverse. That is contrary to the very character of God. When God lays down penal sanctions, they are an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a burn for a burn. God always gives exactly what the crime deserves in terms of its social context. And so, not every sin is worthy of death, but those which are worthy of death should be worthy of death today as well. Hebrews 2 says, every transgression received a just recompense of reward. Paul says, these are things worthy of death. Paul says in Romans 13, the magistrate is not to bear the sword in vain. The civil sanctions of God's law in the Old Testament were necessary. Crimes could not go unpunished. The land was to be purged of evil, and these things were to be done without mercy and without pity. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And even though an offender would be required to make atonement through sacrifice for his sin, the civil punishment for the crime could not be eliminated. And we see that in Leviticus 6 and Numbers 5. As Deuteronomy 24 says, everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Otherwise, there would be no civic penalties today if we held that since Christ died on the cross, our sins have now been atoned, and that takes away our social obligations. If somebody, if a policeman were to stop me and try to give me a traffic ticket, I can say, no, you don't seem to understand. Jesus has died for my sins. I don't have to pay any traffic fines now. No, that isn't the way the Old Testament saw things. There was a punishment for society and a punishment in the eyes of God for all eternity. And what atonement provides, of course, is salvation from eternal damnation, but it does not rescue a man from his civil obligations. Martin Luther put it well when he said, if God will have wrath, what business do you, the magistrate, have being merciful? What a fine mercy it would be to me to have mercy on the thief and murderer, and let him kill, abuse, and rob me. And so sanctions must be imposed in society if we're going to have any civil structure. Those sanctions, we're all going to say, must be just. But in the end, who knows what justice is? What does murder deserve? What does rape deserve? What does kidnapping deserve? We can go on and on. Well, the just God of all the earth, the just judge of all the earth, is in a position to know, and he's once spoken it. And the New Testament calls it just even today. And worthy of death were the things that were mandated to have people die in terms of their violations of them. And consequently, the Theonomist says the penal sanctions today are a model of perfect justice. And so the punishment of criminals ought to be modeled after the Old Testament standard. That ends just a little bit early in terms of your class period. I wanted to give you some longer notes on capital punishment, but I think it'd be better to leave them out and give you a chance to finally jump into the discussion here. These nine principles, I think, are necessary and sufficient if you are going to be a theonomist. You must hold to a higher law. You must believe that Christ is Lord over every area of life, that his word cannot be judged by extra scriptural standards, that his word is not relative, that his law is absolute, that we presume continuity between Old and New Testaments. We are saved by grace in every dispensation after the fall, that we are New Covenant believers, and so we do recognize changes in the New Covenant from what Old Covenant believers would have enjoyed, and that the civil magistrate is to be a minister of God and therefore is to rule under the law of God. It's interesting, of course, that the greatest, in the Bible anyway, the greatest evil politician mentioned is called the man of lawlessness. And then finally, as theonomist, we would hold that ministers of God must punish, not using the sword in vain, must punish according to the dictates of justice, which have been revealed by God already in the Old Testament. Do you want to break early and start early, or shall we just begin our questions now, Mr. Frame?
Yeah, I think let's break early, and then I'll be able to discuss.
I'm looking forward to having an hour or whatever you'd like discussion of the presentation that I made this morning summarizing the theonomic position. And I'll just let you begin questioning wherever you'd like to begin. Yes, sir.
Paul, your discussion previous 2 hours, it appears that if we do not turn to God's revealed will in civil matters as exemplified in the Mosaic Covenant, we're forced to an alternative autonomy or self-rule. What did they do prior to the giving of the law at Sinai? If you're a magistrate prior to Sinai.
The principles that are found in the Mosaic law, the especially revealed principles, are the same principles that God has always held to and would have been known by general revelation. They were known to the Hebrews by general revelation as well.
Within certain parameters, I can see how you could draw that, and I would concur. But on more particular aspects of it, for example, putting rebellious children to death.
I think they knew that by common revelation.
If they know that by common revelation, then could we point to evidences in societies that have not been touched by the gospel or the written word of God?
No, not necessarily, because I would imagine, I wouldn't be surprised if you found that empirically confirmed. But I would say in advance, whether you do or not, there are so many other factors that have to be taken into account. I don't know which one you would say is operative here. If you have a society that doesn't show any understanding that children who beat up on their parents and curse their parents are to be put to death, we have to remember that the law of God is being suppressed by people as well. And they use the law of God for two reasons. They excuse and accuse one another with the law. I mean, there's a lot of rationalization that takes place in terms of the law of God written on the heart also. So I'm not saying this is a theonomist. I would just say this, hopefully, as a person who wants to be fair and impartial in the argument. I mean, there's just so many factors that could account for that. I think it would just be logically fallacious to argue, well, if we can't find a society where everybody agrees on this, then that isn't taught. As a matter of fact, Paul says that these things are taught. It's an exegetical question, not really an empirical one. I don't want to be an obscurantist and say, well, let's not look at the empirical evidence. But Paul says that at the end of Romans 1, that homosexuals know that those who do these things are worthy of death. They know the ordinance of God. Obviously, the sodomites were held accountable for that.
But hasn't general universality in cultures and legal systems in cultures and different tribes borne testimony to the standard of justice? And isn't that Paul's argument?
I don't think so. I don't think that's Paul's argument, and I don't think that's empirically correct. I think if you read John Hospers and other secular ethicists, they're very skeptical that you can find a universal moral code. The reason for that is because what is universal is so overlaid with, you know, different cultural forms of suppression and rationalization and disobedience that when you finally do find your universal code, everybody agrees we should love. And most secular ethicists are not impressed with that vague generality. They're saying, well, show us a society where it's always taboo to have sex with your mother. Well, they find societies where it's not. And, you know, C.S. Lewis has made quite a thing, you know, the law of the Tao, and there are universal principles. Well, there's some truth to that. Well, not some truth. I mean, Paul says there are these universal principles. But if you try to prove it empirically, I think you're going to have a hard go of it because, of the, as what I've said, there is suppression and rationalization and disobedience to be dealt with as well.
I guess my question, though, is that whereas it seems that all cultures would bear testimony generally in harmony about certain aspects of the Mosaic Law, it seems glaringly that they do not, there's a lack there of bearing testimony generally to other principles of jurisprudence.
Well, let me pursue your question. Are you saying that on the basis of your study, you would describe the situation as such that some of these laws that are revealed to these people come to greater expression and following in most cultures than others do, or that only the ones that you find coming to such expression are the ones that you would believe are revealed to them? I mean, what is the thrust of your question?
The thrust of my question is that whereas men have standard of justice pressed upon their heart, men created in the image of God, and therefore they bear testimony to that principle of justice. By their code, they bear testimony to it. It seems that they do not bear testimony to other principles that are found in the Mosaic Covenant.
Okay, and does that suggest to you, do you infer from that that those principles were not revealed to them then by general revelation?
It seems to imply a problem.
No, you see, I think that's the problem, is that you draw that inference, because it may just well be, I mean, it may be that they're not giving expression to those principles because in that particular culture or in most cultures, that's such a sensitive point that it's one that's generally rationalized or disobeyed. Paul does seem to indicate that cultures that fall into idolatry and reject the revelation of God tend toward homosexuality. And Romans 1 shows that. I don't mean uniquely, but there does seem to be a common rationalization having to do with that sexual norm. But Paul is clear in Romans that they know from general revelation that it's wrong and that it's worthy of death. And so isn't that a clear case where you wouldn't follow your empirical...
Doesn't he also argue that the way we know that they themselves know that homosexuality is wrong is because their standard, which they themselves do not live up to, bears implicit testimony to knowing that homosexuality is wrong?
No, I don't think that is what he's arguing. I think he's arguing that these things are known by creation and conscience, and that people excuse and accuse on the basis of it, and in so doing, they show the work of the law written on their heart. But I don't think Paul is saying that he found this out empirically. He sees these cultures doing this, and so he has generalized. You know, I don't think he's speaking about inductive generalizations at all. I think this is, in fact, an a priori theological revelation. I think Paul's telling us something that we wouldn't know otherwise. We'd have some hints of it, but the extent of it and the character of that revelation, I don't think we would know apart from his authoritative interpretation of it. I think we could know about the resurrection without the Bible telling us about it, but I don't think we'd know, you know, very well about it and the nature of it and all that. We may think, you know, from the empirical evidences, there's nothing wrong with somebody concluding that Jesus revived. He didn't really die. Empirically, I mean, that would account for it. Theologically, it certainly wouldn't.
I'm not arguing that empiricism is the basis of our jurisprudence. I'm just saying...
No, I understand that. I'm just saying general revelation... Look, you see, we've been taking a long time talking about general revelation. Perhaps I should have put it in context. I don't know if you like this any better or any worse, but in the end, since general revelation doesn't give us standards that go beyond what special revelation gives us, and since special revelation is advantageous, according to Paul in Romans 3, we have a greater privilege and greater insight based on the oracles of God, I'd say if I believe that general revelation and special revelation are teaching the same moral code, we'd be better off epistemologically to stick to special revelation when we discuss political ethics.
What I was suggesting was that the disjunction between what is testified to by universally among tribes and what is not might suggest an erroneous interpretation of the special revelation.
Okay. I mean, if you want to pursue the argument, I'm willing to listen to it. But, I mean, the suggestion that an argument might be there is not, I'm not convinced yet. The Old Testament indicates that the standards given to Moses were standards that God expected the nations round about Israel to live up to. So even if we didn't have Romans to fall back on, and I still think we have to approach that exegetically and not empirically, even if we didn't have Romans to look at exegetically, we would see that the standards God was asking Israel to live up to were the standards by which he judged the nations round about Israel. And how do those nations know it? And I don't know anybody who claims that God made a special revelation to these nations, and so the assumption is they knew it by nature and conscience. Yes, sir?
Some people, like, I suppose Lewis and Schaefer aren't in exact agreement, but they say that all men have some sort of a knowledge of right and wrong in their, you know, in their hearts, and on that basis, well, they can be judged, but Lewis was at the same time able to talk about the moral law that everyone knows and everybody can be judged by, know that he is a sinner based on it, while at the same time affirming that he felt that there are a couple of specifics that he felt that a person in the modern culture would not be able to accept as God's law until he was regenerated. Do you disagree with that?
I'm not sure that I follow what you're claiming.
He's claiming that the revealed law is higher than the revealed law of the Bible is higher than the law that we all know.
You mean more extensive in its content?
And there are certain things that a person can't. There are certain parts of the law that some people in some cultures can't believe until after they're regenerated.
I do believe that special revelation is more extensive than general revelation, of course, because I don't think by looking at general revelation you'd know the mercy of God. I don't think you would know, for instance, the sacrificial system or the provision of Jesus Christ for our sins. I don't think that you would know the Passover or, you know, the separation directives, the sacramental laws of the Old Testament. I mean, all of that which is mercy extending is special revelation, because in the nature of the case, special revelation is redemptive revelation. But I do not agree that the justice-defining laws revealed in special revelation are more extensive, or there's more extensive information given there than there is through nature and conscience. The same law that condemns the Jew is the law that condemns the Gentile, Paul teaches, the difference being the mode of revelation only. And that's why homosexuals can fall under his condemnation. It's not just like the Ten Commandments or certain summaries of the law, but of course, even if it were just summaries, that wouldn't be problematic, because the summary has to be applied. And if they only know that sexual immorality is wrong, they should also know, if the summary is the summary that we know from Scripture, that would apply to homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and the rest. Yes, sir?
I have just a little yes or no, or no, like yes or no. In your book, you say, the Word of God is a seamless garment and men who deny its law deny its eschatology also. Do you mean by that that there is a specific form of millennialism that a consistent theonomist would have?
I'm a little embarrassed, but did I say that or did Rush Dooney say that in his...
Well, maybe that's Rush Dooney's part of the quote.
I hope so, because I don't believe that.
Okay.
No, I don't believe a specific eschatology is required by this, and now I can be empirical for a moment or two. I know theonomists, you know, fully committed who are amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial, and I've been on speakers' platforms with all three of them at different times, so I don't see that there's any necessity. Those who tend to be the most vocal today and who are writing also tend to be post-millennialists. That's true, there's that correlation, but it's only an incidental, not an essential correlation.
The tie-in that I wondered about on that point has to do with number 8 and the exegesis of 13:4,
okay,
where we're looking at that whole thing. And I guess my question is, what's the bottom line? What should this lead to? And the reason I ask it that way is because when it seems to me that you're saying in your book and also today that, I think you said something in your book, that when the state ceases to function as a minister of God, I think, then they're of no use or something. And the way you use good today...
Mm-hmm.
It was very preceptive oriented, moral law of God over there in the chart.
Mm-hmm.
I'd always viewed that as a good in the sense of decreed, you know, Romans 8:28, not so much as a verse directed instructionally to a magistrate as one directed to the people so that they could understand that even when they didn't understand that God's good was at work here, a la the Assyrian king coming in and kicking people around.
Mm-hmm.
Not a nice man, perceptibly not in line maybe, but still doing the good of God, if you want to call it that. Well, my question, like I said, is what's the bottom line then if they cease to be doing preceptive good, what do you do? What is the advocacy behind the faith thing?
Let me ask you this. Do you think that good came out of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ?
Sure.
You believe that you should have opposed the crucifixion if you had been there and were morally sensitive to what was happening? Okay, so even if you interpret Romans 13 in the way you're suggesting, which is not my interpretation, I think there's real problems with it exegetically and philosophically, you would still say that Romans 13 can be used to show that we should teach the magistrate that he should follow the prescriptive good and not what you're calling the descriptive good of God, right?
Well, I'm not sure I would, but go ahead anyway.
Well, that's all I have to say.
Oh, okay. Last question.
Maybe I will add this. The descriptive approach, which is not, in all respects, the way you've laid it out, the idea of Romans 8:28 being the good the magistrate does, well, you have to understand that Paul, that really waters Paul's argument down, because everybody accomplishes that good. And Paul's trying to say the reason you submit to the magistrate is because God sent him to be a minister of good. And if you mean by that good just in the sense that, well, it was good that they crucified Jesus and that Idi Amin, you know, execute so many Christians and all that, I'm not sure that Paul's argument, one, carries with the logic intended, and certainly is not persuasive. Of course, it may be our hardened hearts, but it doesn't seem like that is a good reason to submit to people, because in the end, God's going to bring some good out of this evil situation. The descriptive approach to Romans 13, of course, is the religious version of legal positivism. It says you always submit to the law because even if it's evil men like Hitler or Idi Amin, there's going to be a certain security and peace that is promoted in the culture. But then the question becomes, why are they the highest values? Why should we
pursue? Well, on that, I would just agree with that, too, because I don't think that's a natural result, since we got the rest of Scripture to tell us that
we
obey God's commandments.
Go ahead.
4 and 9, moral absolutes, just punishment. Together, I'm a snuffy first-year student here, all right? I'm just been pumped full of the first semester systematic class, And I'm into the triad, the whole thing. And one thing that concerns me, and I'm, you know, I'm sure you didn't mean this, so I just read it wrong in my mind.
Go ahead.
But I didn't really see a whole bunch of appreciation for what around here is referred to anyway as the situational perspective, as opposed to situational ethics. I almost heard you saying things like, prescribed sentencing, whatever the offense is, rob a candy store, it's 8 to 10, no questions asked.
Well, if that's what the Bible teaches, I don't happen to think it teaches that, but if it did, that's what we'd say, yeah.
Yeah, I don't think it teaches that either, but I almost, that's what I was thinking I heard, that's what you didn't say that, right?
No, and the reason the book emphasizes the normative perspective rather than the situational or the existential perspective, I don't know if you're still using that nomenclature, is because it was written on the normative perspective. It wasn't intended to be a textbook in Christian ethics. I think, to be even a little more candid about it, the book, for the most part, was written in advance of my sitting under Mr. Frame's teaching, and I didn't have the advantage of appreciating that perspectival approach, at least in the greater form that I think he gave it to me. But now, even having said that, though, you'll find one chapter written on the blessedness of the law, and that one of the reasons we ought to keep it is we'll find out that it does situationally bring a better culture and a better life for us individually. You'll also find two or three chapters written on the fact that the law should be an expression of love, and so that our hearts, we have to remember that our hearts are to be made right with God as well. So I don't think it's devoid of that perspectivalism, but it's certainly not intended to deal with that. And even if it had been, I don't think it would have been written as well at that point as it could have been after I'd finished my class in ethics. Okay?
Could you comment on some of the exegetical areas where you would disagree with Rushdie with exegesis of the law? Just some major areas.
Yes, I could. What value do you think there'd be in that?
I just don't really know where you're at. I'm more familiar with Rushdie.
I'll tell you what, I'll be willing to do that if we run out of time. Okay? Because I'm really quite concerned that these principles be the ones that I can clarify or answer your challenges to. One of the things, I guess I'm sensitive to that, I'm not upset by your question, but I'm sensitive because so often people judge the theonomic system on the basis of some person's application of it. And I don't want that to happen, and so I'd like to avoid getting into that sort of thing, at least at any great length. If you want some, though, in case we don't get back to it, if you read Mr. Frame's review, Rushdoony's book, I don't agree with all the illustrations he gave. In fact, I wrote to him at the time about it, but the vast majority of them I thought were very good illustrations of mistakes Rushdoony had made in his exegesis or North as well. It's the kind of thing, as long as I don't say anything more, then I'll violate my principle here. It's the kind of thing Rushdoony says that male homosexuals should be punished by the state. Lesbians ought not. And I can't make sense of that for the life of me. I think that's a real mistake.
I wanted to get clarifying something for me under Part 7, New Covenant Believers. In my notes I have down here that the New Covenant surpasses the Old Covenant in finality. And you mentioned that we have greater responsibility. And I was cruising right along with everything's going fine. When you get to all of a sudden, everything inside of a twin, that it might be for the wrong reasons. I came out of a very dispensational background before embracing Reformed theology. And their point of view on the law pretty much was that, well, the law did not exist until Moses, and that's when it became, was true for them. They speak of responsibility in the sense that they were not responsible for the law, which I think just undermines the whole concept of the perpetuity of the moral law. So I want to know if you could give me a little bit more explanation on what you mean by that.
Yeah. Let me turn this around and address a question to you. Do you believe that greater responsibility comes with greater light and revelation to people?
Well, at the present time, my thinking was that the moral law is a declaration of God's character, where it's creature, and what he demands
of his creature, every creature at any time, at any place, is going to be the same. So, as I, and I may be wrong here, but it seems to me that whether he tells us, he was gracious enough to give us his commandments or not, we still owe him the same moral obligation.
Yes, in a sense, this the question is about the existential perspective in ethics rather than the normative perspective. And my remark, which I think you would agree with, judging from what you just said, is that all men are under the same standard of ethics. All men have the same obligation, in terms of justice-defining principles anyway. Okay, you're only under the obligations of the ceremonial law or church morality if you belong to the cultic community, that sort of thing. But anyway, all men are under the same obligation. But existentially, not all men are in the same position with respect to the revelation of that law. Not all men have the same advantage. So with greater light, with greater revelation, comes greater expectation of compliance. Okay? Well, stop and think about that idea that, you know, one slave is beat with a few stripes and another slave with many stripes. Right? With greater light, greater revelation, the other slave was expected to come up with more. In one sense, God expects perfection of everybody. Okay? But now God also knows empirically that people aren't going to be perfect. But of those who are not going to be perfect, there are some who have only general revelation. There are some who, at some point in history, might have had only, say, the Gospel of Matthew, and others who may have had half of the New Testament, others who had all the New Testament, and then others who have had 2,000 years of church history, you know, working on all of the covenant canon. And it seems to me that with greater light and greater privilege, that God expects that although we're not going, we all are supposed to be perfect, okay? But in terms of what we're going to come up to realistically, empirically, because of our own situation, God expects more from the person who's in a better situation.
So would that mean that an unregenerate Israelite in Moses' day, who's life is basically on the same level as, say, a Moabite,
right?
Who had not received the oracles of God, that his judgment is going to be
Yes, it does. I believe that with all my heart. Yes, I believe that if my children do not grow up to confirm the covenant in their own lives, their condemnation will be greater than my next door neighbor's children who have not been baptized.
Just add to that, I think that's what Christ was teaching when he spoke, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes."
Yes.
Because he was presenting himself and his message, and the older cities hadn't had that presence.
Yeah.
So
that's really an indictment of Israel, because what he's saying is that those who didn't have the oracles of God and are outside the covenant community would have known better than what you seem to be showing in my own day. Yes, sir.
I think that a lot of, you know, the resistance to this comes in the belief that they make a separation between victimless and the non-victimless type crime. And then they said, with respect to the victimless crime, people aren't going to go to heaven if we at gunpoint or by threat of execution stop them from doing them. So why waste our time stopping them?
Well, if they do them, they're not going to go to heaven either. They just have more sins to answer for, right?
So a lot of it is kind of a debate. If we know that people are not going to be elected, would we rather have them be Pharisees or libertines? I think most Calvinists would prefer they be Pharisees.
Maybe. In the end, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The revealed things are for us and our children and all generations. And God doesn't expect us to pitch our political involvement and our outlook on politics according to what he's going to do in history or in individual cases, but only to live according to his prescriptions. But I think you're right. A lot of people resist this. But you see, not just this. They resist capital punishment and in some cases incarceration. But it's usually the irreversibility of capital punishment. They resist anybody who believes in capital punishment because mistakes are made or we're supposed to be evangelizing people. But that's to pit the justice of God against his mercy, and I talk about that in the book. That's mistaken. Even my critics have granted that. Meredith Klein, in what was not a real flattering review of my book, admitted that that was conclusive, you know, that I had shown that there is no contradiction between capital punishment and evangelism. But he did think there was a contradiction if we follow Deuteronomy 13. And, yeah.
With Russia, you would insist that the role of the government is basically ministerial and not legislative, right? Apart from legislating any type of thing that would be indifferent to God's law.
You're using legislating in the sense of welfare provisions?
Or any type of law which would not be in accordance with God's standard.
Oh, I see. No positive law.
Setting up sort of a self-autonomous...
Or any type of law in addition to biblical law. Sometimes he seems to be saying that.
I agree with you. I think he does sometimes seem to say that. I don't believe that's his view, however. Or at least there's two sides to his view, and there may be intention. Because I don't think he has any problem with traffic laws. And I don't have any problem with traffic laws as I see them. They're an application of the Sixth Commandment for the sake of safety, the railing around the roof of the house and all that. But I wouldn't say the traffic law that we have a maximum of 55 miles per hour is revealed in nature.
Okay.
And nature may show us that we're supposed to drive sensibly and safely, but it doesn't tell us that 55 is the social limit.
Okay, could you discuss some practical ways that a Christian today in the 20th century could go about involving himself in reconstructing society and balance that with the tension of some of the things in the Old Testament, like 2 Chronicles 15, okay, where we had asses for corn. Around verse 12 it says, "And they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their hearts and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great or woman." And if you could discuss the tension which exists between bringing about God's laws today in a basically pluralistic society, and also balancing the New Testament ethic, which whatever type of differences you see or continuity that you see between the two.
Yeah, there's. You've asked about four or five things. Where do you want me to begin? Start. Which question do you want
Take
to start with?
Choice.
Which one? Take my choice. Okay. Some applications of theonomic politics for you to follow if you're interested in doing it. We were talking about this at lunch, and one that I think is overlooked by many people, I hope not many theonomists, but probably is, one of the things you could do is become evangelist. You know, that would be very important, because from a theonomic standpoint, if the law of God's going to be kept, it's going to require that people have hearts that want to keep the law of God. We want to see, those of us who are theonomist reconstructionists, we want to see a change in our society. But none of us believe, I've not met anybody who believes that that change will come about if we just start executing homosexuals or rapists or kidnappers. You see, that's going to be the fruit of the change that our society will enjoy and not the cause of the change in our society. And so one of the things you can do is start seeing more people converted, but then rather than leaving them at that point and expecting, well, they'll figure out how their lives should be nurtured and grow after that, also, you know, work with these new converts and show them that if they're going to be plumbers or lawyers or even magistrates or legislators, that they should try to bring the principles of Scripture to bear in their lives. And the whole idea of a Christian world and life view is something that we ought to pursue with our young converts. And then in a number of years, by God's grace, we'll start seeing the fruition of that as people bring these things to bear throughout their lives. I don't believe that we're going to see a top-down revival, you know, or reform in our land where, for instance, some people talk, and my heart, you know, goes out to them. I can understand why they say this, but I think it's really foolish in the end. They say if we could only get a born-again Christian president, I don't think that would change anything, frankly. I think what we need is born-again Christian legislators, born-again Christian bureaucrats, people who are really, you know, affecting us. And in the first place, I think we have to start at the local level, grassroots revival and reform, and work from that direction rather than getting one figurehead who's a Christian trying to impose it downward on the rest of the structure of society.
Would you see any carryover in terms of the principles that Asa used here?
The question, I think the question in 2 Chronicles is more basically a question about Deuteronomy 13, which I'll say something about in just a second. But the reason for that is that we're dealing here with Asa's reform and the difficulties of people had fallen into idolatry. And as I read that, of course, it's just off the cuff. I haven't done a lot of work on this chapter, and so I may be wrong. But as I see this, the reason the people who would not follow after Jehovah would be executed is because they were being idolaters. And there was already a standing law in Israel against that sort of thing. And so it's not as though they said, well, let's try to reform our society. And people who won't go along with this, we'll kill them. You know, I don't think that is the nature of this chapter. The chapter is saying, as we're going back to Deuteronomy 13, we're going to enforce the covenant sanctions against those who won't cooperate with the reform. And so then, if I'm right about that, then your question would be, should we follow Deuteronomy 13 today? Maybe the most efficient way to answer that question is to say, I don't know. I have some, you know, I'll tell you where I'm leaning right now, but I hate to come down very strong on this because I don't want to give the impression that this is the theonomic outlook on the subject. Let me begin on what I think would be the hardest position to swallow for people in our culture, okay? And that's that, yes, we should do this. When people seduced to idolatry, suggest either within their home or within the community, if the community itself should be drawn aside, that they should be executed. I'll grant that's hard. I mean, that isn't what our culture does now, and it's really out of character. But having said that, there are some things to remember. First of all, Deuteronomy 13 is not an evangelistic passage. It's not talking about getting people to worship the true God. It's protecting the worship of the true God within a culture that's already committed to it. And so it wouldn't come to bear in our society until our society voted to have such laws. And at that point, I had a discussion with an Old Testament professor over Christmas at some length about this, and he was really resistant to the idea. And I said, well, now what if everybody in the society wanted to do that? Would you say it was wrong to do it? I would agree with you, we shouldn't, you know, force people to have that standard. We shouldn't, you know, in a Muslim style, you know, evangelize by the sword and that sort of thing. But what if it so happened that everybody in California, say California becomes a separate nation, and this is a born-again nation, that sort of thing, and everybody says, we finally got this really wonderful situation. We're going to protect it. We're not going to allow people to come in here and promote a Hindu faith. I said, now, would that bother you? It would bother me. Would you think that's immoral to do that? Yes, that's immoral to do that. And I said, why? Why is that immoral to do that? Well, because I believe in freedom of religion. Why do you believe in freedom of religion? Why is that considered freedom of religion? And finally came down to instinct. Well, that's just the way I feel about it. And there's a lot of us who feel this way, this person said. Well, exegetically, I'm not sure why we should be upset with the idea that we should try to convert people and nurture them to live according to the laws of God, and finally get to the point where enough people who have been converted control the society, not by force, but by common consent, a common moral code. And they say, yeah, we're not going to allow people to come in here and promote godless communism or Hinduism or Eastern faith and that sort of thing. Well, Deuteronomy 13 simply says that once you have a society willing to do that, that's a law that, you know, God would have you to follow if you believe that. Now, here's another approach. Deuteronomy 13 says, with respect to the execution of a city that is seducing to idolatry, that this city is treated in the same way that the Canaanite tribes were treated at the time of the occupation of the land. There was a holy war against them. The city is devoted to destruction. Now, since we don't believe that God is using the principles of holy war today, I won't argue that, but I assume you'll accept it. If that's true, then we wouldn't follow these principles because that's not the way God operates in our day. Or another argument, one which I guess I'm a little enamored of, but I'm not willing to endorse just yet, is that Deuteronomy 13 is a provision that allows for a geopolitical entity to be the people of God on earth. Obviously, if Israel allows idolatry and, you know, follows, a Hindu kind of religion, they're not going to be the people of God on earth. And that was its purpose, to protect that prerogative, that there would be one nation on earth that follows the living and true God. Now, since in the New Testament there is no geopolitical entity that is the people of God, And the way the church wins its converts and protects its prerogatives is by the application of church discipline. The change would come about because of these shadows being translated into realities, and it's like smallpox passing away. With the passing away of Israel as a nation, so would pass away laws that have to do with the protection of Israel as a nation. That's another possibility. Okay. And so now it's just an exegetical question for me. Well, it's more than that. It's also a question of cultural sensitivity and knowing how to apply it, but we have to figure out what Deuteronomy 13 is all about. Some commentators have said that Deuteronomy 13 is basically prohibition of treason, undermining, subverting the civil authority. Because when a person seduces to idolatry, what they're saying is we won't follow the law code of Jehovah. And so by saying we'll follow another God, we're following another Lord, it's rebelling against the constituted authority of Israel. And if that's the case, well then its application today would not really have to do with religious, protection of religious prerogative or a monopoly on the Christian point of view being taught in society, but it'd have to do with guarding the Constitution and the central legal authority of our country.
Say the First Amendment would be in favor of a pluralistic society.
I think that's true, but you have to remember that pluralism in that day doesn't mean what pluralism meant today. Pluralism, for the people who wrote that document, meant that no denomination would be preferred over another. By no stretch of the imagination, for any of the people who wrote in that day, did it mean pluralism for other religious faiths to come in. Now, whether that's good or bad, we can get into a discussion, but historically, the question is whether Episcopals and Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists should respect each other's rights, not whether Hindus and Muslims and Christians should.
Could you give me the criteria by which you separate the moral, civil, and ceremonial?
Yes. In the first place, you would look at the character of those laws. The moral laws are justice-defining laws that do not foreshadow the way of salvation or teach the way God extends mercy and defines his redemptive community. The redemptive provisions do just that, and the best way to draw the distinction is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. I know that I don't bring an animal sacrifice today because the book of Hebrews, you know, clearly teaches that. And I know it's all right to eat shrimp and pork and those sorts of things because Acts 10 says that it is. And so the control principle there is the New Testament, or at least later revelation, helps me to understand previous revelation. I believe in progressive revelation, but I don't believe that progressive revelation implies moral evolution.
If you want to institute all the case laws, then it would still be applicable in the civil and
yes. Yes, but remembering that as case laws, the genre of that literature is illustrative, for the most part, and definitional of a general principle rather than being a requirement in and of itself. For instance, the railing around the roof. What is required today is that we take reasonable precautions about human safety rather than every one of us in some pedantic way have a railing around the roof of our house that we never use. And Paul cites the case laws often enough in the New Testament without any kind of apology. He doesn't say, well, we know that all these laws have passed away, but let me make a few exceptions. He cites them almost with the thrust of, well, you should know as much. You know, doesn't the law itself tell you this? Like you're following the law anyway, aren't you? Or you ought to be. So yeah, I would say the case laws are to be followed today. In fact, I don't think you can keep the Ten Commandments if you don't keep the case laws, because the case laws define them. See, if somebody says, well, adultery in the Old Testament was defined as not only having sexual relations with somebody, some woman other than your own wife, but it was bestiality and incest and homosexuality as well. But in the New Testament, we have no prohibition of bestiality, so I can live according to the seventh commandment, even if I should happen to engage in the activity of bestiality. It wouldn't be a sin. Well, I'd say that adultery is understood differently between Old and New Testaments then, and that, well, let me use an illustration. Walter Chantry's book, God, Righteous Kingdom, argues, I think, very incredibly, that we keep only the Ten Commandments today. Well, if we only keep the Ten Commandments today, then the Ten Commandments have been redefined. use the illustration that I just did. Bestiality was, you know, covered by the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, but it's not covered in the New. Consequently, we don't really keep the Ten Commandments. That's, in fact, an equivocation. Because what Chantry's calling adultery, he says, well, yeah, they didn't commit adultery, we don't commit adultery. But the word adultery means different things in these two testaments, after all. And so I think we keep the Ten Commandments and the case laws, and in keeping the case laws, we're just keeping the Ten Commandments. And that's only really a literary point, because one is a summary law and the other is explicating, is expositing what that summary means. So I think you have to keep them both.
I probably, in connection with this, could you comment on Galatians 3? Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until the faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, or until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Galatians 23 and following. Could you comment on what you think, Paul, how he's using the law there?
Yeah, let me first ask you what your opinion is on that. Do you think Paul is saying we're not under the Mosaic law in any sense?
I don't want to give you my opinion because I'm coming bringing this from discussion from Neunauer. I just like, well, okay, what was your question?
Well, do you believe that Paul is saying we're not under the Mosaic law in any sense?
I don't.
Okay.
I feel it.
Now, if you begin at that point, you can see that there's no difficulty for a theonomist in general. I mean, there may be specific difficulty in finding grounds for the exceptions that he makes, too. But you see, I haven't found anybody who believes that. I mean, a lot of people cite that, and they say, well, you see, we're not under the law. And I say, in other words, is our right to murder today? Oh, no, no, I don't mean that. Is our right to commit bestiality today? No, no, no. Well, we are under the law in some sense, aren't we? Oh, no, it's the law of Christ. As though that's really supposed to settle the issue. Well, is the law of Christ the same as the law of Moses? No. Well, then why do you say that it's wrong to commit bestiality? Well, you can get into this thing of, you know, you can interpret that too strongly. And if you don't interpret it just as strongly as I've talked about, then there's no reason to assume that it excludes the theonomic outlook. But now let me tell you what my opinion is, because I'm not trying to evade the question. I think Paul's talking about the ceremonial law there. Somebody says, oh, what a deductive imposition. That isn't what he says. Well, I think it is what he says, as a matter of fact. He says the law that's the schoolmaster, or perhaps better, the disciplinarian, is the law that leads us to Christ teaching justification by faith. I don't think the law that says put a railing around the roof of your house or don't commit adultery or any of these things teaches justification by faith. But I do think the ceremonial law taught justification by faith and is, in that sense, led to Christ. It was a disciplinarian to bring us to Christ. Now, the Puritans, of course, interpreted that the moral law shows me my guilt and drives me to Christ for salvation. Right? That's theologically accurate, but exegetically, that's not what Paul's talking about here. And this disciplinarian is bringing us to Christ, you know, so that in the age of maturity, we can dismiss with the disciplinarian and we have Christ. We have that which is the end or the telos, the goal of the law all along, and that's the ceremonial system. Second line of evidence is historical context. Paul's dealing with the Judaizing heresy, which is precisely a focus on the ceremonial law as necessary for salvation. Thirdly, he defines the law here as the rudiments of the world. That word again, that if you turn to Colossians 2, is used of ceremonial principles, and there Paul says they are the shadow, but the body is Christ. That again fits in with the interpretation I'm suggesting. And then I think finally, conclusively, in Galatians 4, verse 10, after he says that he's concerned with the way they're living and he's afraid of them, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. The illustration Paul brings in that very context is a ceremonial illustration. It's the cultic calendar. And so I think Paul is saying that we're no longer, as mature sons in Christ, under the ceremonial shadows. We're under the reality, which is Christ. Yes, sir?
As far as Galatians 3:24 is talking about the pedagogos.
Yes.
What about Longnecker's understanding of that word as being not a teacher, but a...
disciplinarian. That's what I just said.
Right, but when you restrict it to the ceremonial, it seems to... you would say that the Mosaic Covenant as a whole is not a disciplinarian?
Every covenant has a disciplining function. The question is, what specifically is Paul talking about here when he says the law was a disciplinarian driving us to Christ?
Do you think he's speaking of the law here in terms of its historical position in history of redemption?
Yeah, I think he's talking about the Mosaic Law. It was a shadow form teaching justification by faith. And today we live in the full maturity of the sons of God. We don't need the shadows. We don't have a disciplinarian. We have Christ. For your interest, I just last week in Toronto, where a number of papers on this kind of theme were presented, Dr. Leinecker and I had quite a discussion after his paper, which was on this passage. I don't have any difficulty with it until he gets to his third point when he says, Paul also, you know, he says everything a theonomist would say, and then at the end of the paper he says, but Paul also condemns semi-Judaizing. So he says, okay, what's semi-Judaizing? Nomistic living. And so I ask him, are we supposed to live by the law of Christ? Yes. Is that nomistic living? Well, not in the same sense as people who want to keep the Old Testament. Okay, how's it different? Did Christ want us to keep the Old Testament? Well, I don't want to talk about that question. Yeah, no, I don't think it's contrary to what Longnecker says, although I think if you ask him, he might think it is. I don't think he's clear on what nomistic living is. I mean, what's wrong with it? I'm not even sure that it's a clear concept for him. But on the exegetical point, the way he, you know, goes into the linguistic background and all that, I think it's great. I think the law is a disciplinarian rather than a teacher. Of course, there are other passages that would support the idea the law is a teacher, but this one's talking about the law keeping us in the right way. The law was keeping us on the right path so we'd understand justification by faith. See, the law itself should have condemned the Judaizers and what they were trying to do. If the Judaizers understood the ceremonial system, they never would have tried to use the moral law as a way of personal merit. Isn't that true?
Okay, in your answering the question along the lines of the passage, you mentioned that the law here is ceremonial. Mm-hmm. I know that, like in the Confessions of Faith, the law is broken down in different segments. And the fellow up here asked you a question along those lines, but I've heard a lot of guys now start raising the question, well, that's just homiletical or something like that. Is there really, the scripture really doesn't break down the law into those three categories, civil, ceremonial, and law.
I guess I don't have a lot of patience with people who talk that way, because they usually, to me, give sign that they haven't thought very much about the issue. And they get very upset about it, and they ask you questions. Does the Bible teach the Trinity in just that way, too? You don't seem to object to the Trinity. These are distinctions which are necessitated by looking at everything the Bible says. Well, and besides, if you have to have the Bible say it somewhere, if there is no distinction between ceremonial and moral law, why does God say, I desire not sacrifice, but mercy? I don't think that it's imposed on the Scripture. I think it comes right out of Scripture. I don't think you can reconcile everything the New Testament says about the law without drawing what we call a moral ceremonial distinction. You may fudge and call it something else and do other things, but it's going to amount to the same thing at the bottom line. There are elements of the law we keep, elements of the law that we don't.
Okay, so someone comes to you and says, okay, I really do want to know, what is there any certain outline that you follow as you seek to present to him?
Well, I have a controlling principle, and that's that when the New Testament shows that a shadow has passed away, I'll let the New Testament determine. Now, I say that that's a simplification. I don't deny that the Old Testament could also. Now, for instance, the prophecies of Isaiah show that in the coming day, in the Messianic age, eunuchs will be allowed in the assembly. Okay, so I don't mean it has to be only New Testament, but Scripture interprets Scripture, okay? That's basically it. And I don't know why anybody would have problems with that. They might say, well, you're not going to get rid of all the laws you think you're going to get rid of, and then, well, we go home and do our homework and see if we do. But the difficulty is people have, you know, they start with a conclusion they want to reach, and then it's a matter of finding the machinery to get there. And I don't think we should do that. I think we ought to look at the machinery that God would have us use and then accept the conclusions that come down.
In the use of manuscripts, ministers, in a religious sense, I believe is the term used.
Yeah.
As long as they're doing the good precepts of God, then it's not your contention that they must be born again Christian.
No, not at all.
So no. You go along with guys who would say, as long as you can get a Christian consensus, and then if you've got a creepy politician who says, I don't get reelected unless I please these people, that's fine.
Well, it's fine as far as the limits of this question.
Yeah,
sure.
I mean, okay.
Yeah, in fact, today, if if we had somebody who campaigned for president and said, I'm a born-again Christian, but I sure wouldn't let my religion interfere with what I do. Mm-hmm. And we have somebody else who says, well, I'm not a born-again Christian. I don't care about the Bible, but I'll tell you what I believe in. I believe that homosexuals ought to be punished and we ought to have a free market. And I vote for him because he was more in line with the principles that God gives for politics. Because there is no requirement that he be born again, that his heart be right with God. The requirement is that he not deviate from the law to the right or the left.
So whether the founding fathers were influenced by Locke or the Bible, as long as they got the right ideas across, it's okay.
Well, if you're only interested in the bottom line, as long as the bottom line's the correct one, yeah. It's a historical question to me whether they're influenced by these other things.
Yeah. Would you be for, repealing the 14th Amendment?
Why?
Well, it would return things more to the way they were before the amendment was used by so many people to make things the way they are now.
Okay, if the 14th Amendment teaches a principle that's true to God's word, and it's been used to make things bad, like they are now, then the 14th Amendment has been abused. Okay? So no, I wouldn't repeal the 14th Amendment. I'd like to stop people from abusing the 14th Amendment.
Well, okay. You know, go back to case law idea, all right? The whole concept of penumbra of rights, the Bill of Rights being imputed to the states via the 14th Amendment, that is now, given our system of law anyway, part of the 14th Amendment. So maybe we can say that the 14th Amendment's not as preceptive as it once was. Maybe it's been altered just because, given our system of case law, you put a new case on, and that's part of the...
Give me an illustration of what you think the 14th Amendment has contributed to us today that's unacceptable.
Right to the religious side of things and say that given the fact that the 14th Amendment has imputed the First Amendment to state action, okay, so that you hear so much, many people say, well, the First Amendment was never supposed to do all these things in the school system. And yet...
Well, of course it wasn't. There wasn't a school system.
Wonderful. That's a good point. Thing is, now, the First Amendment is made effective in schools, which were never a concern of the federal government because of the 14th Amendment.
Okay.
Which put the First Amendment right smack dab into state action.
Okay, I understand more what you're getting at now. You're probably not going to like my answer, though. You see, my critique of that situation is more radical, I guess, more systemic. I don't think the state, local, community, county, state, or federal should say anything about education. I don't think it's the state's business.
Well, that sort of misses what, that's... I agree with you, okay?
Okay.
I don't see where that has anything to do with it. That was just an example of how the 14th Amendment has been used. Let's take it into... all different kinds of things.
Well, isn't your objection, as I've listened, isn't your objection that the 14th Amendment has been a vehicle for depriving the states of their right to apply the law as they see it, and the federal government has interfered?
Indirectly, yeah. I want to take it right down to you and me more than that. Say that our rights as free citizens have been impinged upon because of the state, a la Arkansas, like it or not, has been told by the federal government things they would have never been told, so that they would have to turn around and tell us something they would never have told us if they hadn't been told.
Well, that certainly sounds like a bad situation to me. I think the state shouldn't be interfering in a number of areas it's interfering in. On the question of whether we should have the federal government or the local government applying some of these laws, I don't have an opinion. Well, I don't have an opinion that is relevant to my speaking as a theonomist. I have a personal opinion, but I don't see that the law of God teaches us a federal-local breakdown in that sense. The local elders would have adjudicated cases, but of course we haven't. The 14th Amendment hasn't taken that away from us.
No, no. You mentioned to this fellow here at the gym that you said, let's start at the grassroots level.
Yes.
I was thinking, hey, that's what makes sense. If we're, the lower we get it to where we have to deal with people, we're more in a face-to-face confrontation.
Yes.
You go up to the mayor, okay, you got a better chance of putting the pressure on him, let's say, than you do on your federal legislator, and more chance putting it on him because he represents your local area than you do your state senator, That's all I mean.
Yeah. Well, I agree with that. From a strategy standpoint, I agree. Yes, sir.
Yeah, following up a little bit on your, that the state has no interest in education, I think that almost comes from focusing solely on the parents or the church. Because I would say a modern state most definitely has an interest in education. It may not...
Did I say interest or has no authority?
I don't know which exact word you used. I can ask you.
The state has interest in all sorts of things, but it doesn't have jurisdiction in a lot of them.
Okay. What would you mark? I see, and I've gotten this mostly from reading Rush Dooney and talking to people with an influence, as seeing, well, and some of the cases that are going on now, states, stay out of our business. We'll do whatever we want here. You have no, don't say anything to us about what we're doing, which would say we could teach anything to our children at all that we want or not teach something. And it's like William Ball comes along and he says, well, the state does have some interest. The state wants to be able to say, we want your children to be able to read, to write, and compute. And I would agree with that statement, that the state could do that.
Well, who?
Who
is the state? In that sentence, the state should want children to read, write, and compute. Mm-hmm. Who is the state, though? You mean our legislators should want that?
Yes. Part of this comes out of a very practical thing. I think sometimes we Christians have looked at ourselves as being strictly in a slave mentality. I don't mean in a good sense, in a negative sense. And then you ask, okay, you're a Christian now. You're the magistrate. You're responsible for the well-being of this country. You're responsible for being a minister of good. You're not to depart from the right or left. You're not to increase wealth for yourself or the rest of Deuteronomy 17. Okay, and I'm thinking about this state, and I wanted to keep it safe. Modern United States. Okay, I look at, I'm involved in being a technical writer for the defense industry. I'm so involved in Navy. And I can see if for a modern state to defend itself, we're highly technological. And to be able to work submarines, and I'm connected directly with the Navy, submarines or battleships or whatever, I have to have people that can operate those things. So if I'm the magistrate now, I see the necessary defense posture that my state has to keep. I'm interested that people learn how to read and write. Now, I can require that. I feel I'd have to back off on the content.
Well, I think you'd have to back off on the requirement of teaching them to read, too.
I don't.
Well, I can see your interest in it, but why is it, I mean...
I think the state has to do that.
Libertarians are right, that if your argument is as good as you're making it out to be in terms of the situation, mm-hmm. you know, that we really need this, then as a matter of fact, people will rise to the occasion. I mean, people will see that and they'll do it. And if they're unwilling to, I shouldn't force them to anyway.
That's idealistic, though.
Well, it may be, but the question is, what are the limits of my interference in a person's life? And I don't see that the Bible requires that the Bible doesn't give the state the prerogative to require parents to teach their children to read.
Again, I'm looking at the ideal. I'm the magistrate.
Yeah, I understand that.
And I'm looking at I'm looking at the good, and I'm responsible to God for the good and the safety of this state.
Yeah, but as he defines the good, not as you define the good.
Well, protecting it from
himself. The buzzer has buzzed, so you're welcome to leave, but if you'd like to stay and talk to Greg, you can stay as long as he's willing to stay. But I think at this point we ought to thank him for being with us.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, thank you. Go ahead.
Along the lines of what he's talking about, can you summarize in the scripture what the responsibilities of the state are?
Can I? I think I can. Yes, I think the responsibilities of the state are to protect the safety of those under its charge and to be a minister of justice in terms of their interrelations.
Does that include like arbitration within internal disputes?
No. There's no reason for that. We can talk about a lot of interesting sidelights to the criminal justice system. I don't see why our tax money should be used to have torts resolved. Why shouldn't the people who have this complaint with one another have to foot the bill, and we just have people who are recognized arbitrators in our society? You know, I think the state should be involved in the cases of criminal sanction. Yeah, I don't think the state should have to resolve difficulties between people, like, you know, of a tort nature. I think that they should be able to hire somebody who, for his time and expertise, will resolve their problems. Now, I'm answering as Greg Bahnsen now, not as the paradigmatic theonomist. I don't know if everybody who's a theonomist would see it that way. But exegetically, I see no necessity for that. After all, Paul says the Christians ought to have their torts taken care of within the congregation. They shouldn't have to go to the magistrate at all about that.
I'm no politician, and I haven't studied much at all. What I've been hearing a little bit, how does the theonomic political theory or whatever compare with the sphere sovereignty outlook or the emphasis of the Dudeweerdians? As I hear you on the state and the church, it seems like those two is what you deal with. Do you agree with them on the, it sounds like sphere sovereignty as far as the state and the church are concerned?
The sphere of sovereignty is a tag that applies to a lot of different distinctives, and so I probably am dangerous to give a categorical answer. In the first place, sphere of sovereignty understood by Kuyper, maybe Mr. Frame will disagree, but as I see it, what Kuyper understood by sphere of sovereignty is really a lot different in the sense that it's a lot less developed than what the Dudeweerdians understand by sphere of sovereignty. Okay, it was a more generalized doctrine in Kuyper's writings. And I have some difficulty with what the Dudeweerdians have done, and I have less difficulty with what Kuyper did with the notion of sphere of sovereignty. In one sense, I could say I hold the sphere of sovereignty in that I don't think the state should interfere in the life of the family. I don't think this church should interfere in the life of the state, and that's because I believe that Christ is the Lord over all three, and over education and industry and the fine arts and everything. Why don't I leave it at that and let you pursue? What specific thing in sphere of sovereignty would you like me to respond to?
I was just wondering if their view of the state was at all similar.
Well, it's hard to answer that because I have some philosophical problems with Dudeweerd's little pamphlet on the Christian idea of the state. I mean, whether I agree with it or not, I just think there's some real problems there. I'm not even sure how he's arguing in some cases or what it means. But the Dudeweerdian idea of the state as limited to certain types of activities in terms of its own inner character, I think is true. But then, you know, I say that much, but then I want to put on the brakes immediately because the Dudeweerdians determine the inner character of the state differently than I would. I'd look at the Bible and say, here's a minister of God who wields the sword. That tells me what the nature of the state is, and they want to do it on the basis of their modal scheme and a number of other things. So I really think it's a complicated thing. I agree and I disagree. Yes?
A separate question for me. Using John 8, the first part of it, which I know is disputed, but then going to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, I've seen some commentators who are talking to the subject of marriage and adultery, so forth, or marital unfaithfulness, as NIV has it. Says that Jesus, in his approach in those places, is essentially reducing the sentence of death to one where you're just simply reducing the sentence of death, that adulterers would no longer be executed as in the Old Testament.
Did he reduce the sentence there, or did he just drop the sentence there in your reading? How was she punished in John 8?
She was told to go and sin no more.
That isn't any punishment at all, is it?
No.
So whoever's using that passage that way is mistaken, aren't they? Jesus didn't mitigate the punishment, unless you mean by mitigate, just completely abrogate the punishment.
Okay.
I would say, I have a discussion of this in my book, by the way, you might want to pursue, but very briefly. Jesus defends the law there. He says, if you want this woman to be treated on the principles of the law, then you convict her on the principles of the law. So where are the two witnesses, and are they willing to cast the first stone, which is the requirement of the Old Testament? And since there were no witnesses, Jesus says, well, then there's no due process possible, and she can't be executed. So I don't think he tampered with the sentence at all. I think he just talked about due process. And he says, if you want to go to Moses we will go. But they didn't want to go to Moses. They wanted to accomplish their own ends under the pretext of going to Moses.
And then under the Matthew passages, you're saying the implication there is not, then, because he talks about the following marriage
would be adulterous or non-adulterous depending on the situation. So there's no implication there of judgment and obvious death. You're just saying he ignored the question or...
Yeah, I'm saying that he doesn't speak to that question. If it's true that we should divorce adulterers, that doesn't prove that we shouldn't execute them as well.
Is he just simply looking at sort of the world the way it is then and saying that these...
I believe so. I think he's giving principles for...
marry again.
He's principles for the home and the church to use, yes, since the state's not going to do these things. See, if somebody says, if you get an automobile accident, you may wind up in traffic court. That isn't to say that you aren't going to end up paying some money as well. But Jesus says, if you commit fornication, you're going to end up getting divorced. Or, he says, on that ground, I would allow for you to do it. But that isn't to say he wouldn't allow the state to punish as well. You see, there's a logical problem that it's importing into this passage, a question that's not being answered by the passage. He's not talking about penal redress for adultery at all. He's talking about the grounds of divorce. Mm-hmm. Those are completely different, things. He could say both. He could say, I think marriage is so sacred that the only thing that should dissolve it is fornication. By the way, I think adultery is so bad that the way the state should deal with it is they ought to execute the adulterer. See, there's no logical contradiction in those two, so you can't say that that passage, you can't deduce from that passage the conclusion that he abrogates the death penalty. I wouldn't say that you would go to that passage to prove that he supports it either. I'm just saying that he doesn't deal with the question there.
Does he deal with that, however, when relative to our situation today, he says he who was without sin cast the first stone. Is there a situation where perhaps from that passage, we can see that assuming 8 and 9 are correct,
that
you can't jump into 9 unless you've got everybody going on the first 8. In other words, is Christ saying there that your magistrates can be so far from ministering the good, that it would be unjust to deliver God's punishments because we aren't following God's rules? Could you apply that today, for instance, and say our system of justice in America is so uninterested in real justice, it's so uninterested in the question of guilt or innocence, that the idea of capital punishment, albeit proper after 8, is out of the question because we don't have 8.
No, I think judging the motivation of our culture for doing these things isn't something God has given us to do, and I'm not sure that we could do it accurately anyway. I think what he says is don't deviate from the right, to the right hand or to the left, just do what the law says. The reason Jesus said the one without sin, of course, I don't think Jesus said that. I mean, to be perfectly blunt with you, I don't think that passage is original. But it's no embarrassment to my position either. In fact, I think it usually proves to be an embarrassment to non-theonomists, so I'm not motivated, I hope, by anything but textual considerations. I just don't think it's original. But if Jesus said this, what he said is, the one without sin cast the first stone, because one of the requirements to present legal evidence against somebody is that you are not guilty of that crime with them. So Jesus is not saying, let the person who is morally spotless cast the first stone, which is the way... how many times has that been preached that way? In which case, only God could execute people, of course. What Jesus is saying is, to meet the legal requirement, you cannot say, well, I know she's a harlot. You know how I know? Because I frequent her. Jesus says, no, you can't have somebody who should be dying with her bear testimony against her. You have to have somebody who is without sin do so. That is, somebody who is not guilty of this particular sin.
Yes, do you believe that everybody was present with someone who had actually committed adultery? If there happened to be on the scene someone...
Not necessarily. I think that is implied. I think Burton's discussion of that, how Jesus writes in the dust of the ground, which suggests the sincerity trial of the Old Testament, drinking the dust of the temple floor and that sort of thing, it may very well be that they were all guilty and they knew that they couldn't accuse her. But it's possible that none of them were witnesses to her crime either. I can very easily imagine a lynch mob, coming after this woman, and a lot of people are just not liking her and saying, it's common knowledge that she's a harlot. So when Jesus says, okay, now how many of you actually know this? I mean, apart from listening to rumor, where are the eyewitnesses to this? Who are not eyewitnesses because, they're frequenting her services. And then, as it turned out, as the passage is taught, there weren't any. For whatever reason, there weren't any. And so he says, go and sin no more. So Jesus, you know, follows the due process, and why the people didn't step forward, we can't say. Somebody could argue also, no, there were people who were eyewitnesses, and they weren't guilty of adultery with her, but they were unwilling to step forward. Well, that may be true. But the story, the point of the story is nobody did step forward. For whatever reason, they didn't step forward, and so there couldn't be a trial, and there couldn't be punishment imposed on her. And so that sounds very theonomic to me. Jesus is saying, let's follow Moses all the way.
Yeah. In the light of the extreme reaction to your book, do you really see the blessing of God resting on contemporary preaching if we understand the law to have such an integral part as it did for the Israelite? And then we see how the New Testament books develop that in terms of keeping his commandments, doing them, that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Righteousness is identified in the Old Testament with the keeping of the law.
Yes.
Okay, and how so many churches are actually reacting to your book in such a, a very bad attitude in a lot of ways. Do you see the blessing of God really being given on contemporary preaching, both in Reformed and non-Reformed circles, in light of the role of the law?
If you would have asked me on the street, totally apart from the context of the lecture and what we're talking about here, if you would have said, do you think the blessing of God is on the preaching of our day, I would have unequivocally said no. I think we live in a very bad day for preachers and preaching and the power of the word. And then if you would have said, well, do you think that's due to the fact that people aren't theonomists? I think I'd have to say, I hope without it being self-serving, yeah, in a certain measure, I think it's more than that. I think they aren't true to the doctrines of grace. I don't think they're true to the authority of Scripture. I don't think their hearts are right with God. I mean, I think it's many faceted if I were to talk about why our country and evangelical Christianity is so weak. But one of the factors, I think, without question, is that we aren't following the law of God. And for that reason, we are saltless in terms of our reactions, I mean, our effect on society.
The theonomic position has been criticized as being heretical. What would you say would be the major weaknesses in the critics' arguments, which have been directed against your book?
Oh, boy. The major problem in the critics' arguments is that there aren't any arguments. I say that tongue-in-cheek, obviously, but I mean, the difficulty is the critics of theonomy make all the mistakes that I see theologians making mistakes in other areas, too. There are logical fallacies, there are misunderstandings of what I'm teaching, there are exegetical mistakes, there are cases where emotion gets the better of the day. I'm not sure there is one particular thing, although maybe I would plead slightly that I think there's a larger percentage in this particular case than I've usually seen of people criticizing something they don't know what they're talking about. I really believe I've been criticized by a lot of people who have not read the book. In fact, one of the leading critics in the ecclesiastical circles in which I run was approached by somebody, an Old Testament professor who was studying the issue and very interested. He said, would you please tell me what you find wrong with this, because I really want to hear both sides. And this man had blocked ordinations and people being licensed and was very active in seeing to it that I didn't teach in a theological seminary because of this. And his response was, I haven't read the book, but nobody needs to.
Did they mistake your position for being a form of a Christocracy at all?
Or how would you... Well, I think it does teach a Christocracy. Depending on what you mean by the word, I think Christ is Lord of our state because he's King of Kings. And we'll answer to him whether we keep his laws or not, and so we'd be better off keeping them rather than not keeping them. Well, let me leave it at that. I think there's an awful lot of misrepresentation of what I believe. And I'll take some of the guilt for that. I mean, I think I could write the position better now than I could 10 years ago, which is when I wrote it. For the most part, though, if somebody reads the book, I think they would be disabused of their misconceptions.
One criticism that I've heard, none of for how I even begin to answer this, since I wouldn't know where to start, but some, I heard some folks say that, well, nobody's ever believed this before. This is just, look at the church, the history of the church, you will find, the great reformers, the Puritans, the Presbyterians, all of that.
Glad you asked that. No, I'm not kidding. This, This is the chapter in my upcoming book on the Debating God's Law that deals with the historical evidence of people holding this view. You know, I mean, it's double space, so don't get, you know, misconception, but there's an awful lot of evidence. Would you like to hear a little of it? I mean, just skim it. I won't take a lot of time. Okay, let me, and now I'll name names.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bahnsen, visit our website, bahnseninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.